During the season of Lent, we've been journeying through three of the most pivotal chapters in all of the scriptures. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, starting with chapter 5 and moving through chapter 8. And this morning we come to what is, for many of you, maybe some of you, your favorite chapter in all of scripture. One of those ones that everyone leans on for great assurance and peace. And throughout this season, we've been looking at this scene. It's almost like a courtroom scene where there are two people that the Apostle Paul, like an attorney, is examining. Through one of these people came death, came suffering, came destruction, came brokenness. The first Adam. But then he also brings another man to the stand, the second Adam, the one in whom we receive life and forgiveness and hope and new opportunity. The second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to Romans chapter 8 and we look at these verses that are so memorable and so pivotal. And so as we come before God's word right now, out of honor and respect and reverence for God's word, I want to invite you to stand with me as we hear and hear God's word spoken aloud. And we're going to be reading three verses, and I want to invite us with one voice. Let's read these verses together from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and then 11. And when I'm done reading, I'll say this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. In a 2003 issue of Sports Illustrated, one of the articles started with this unique sentence. Jeremy Brown is and is not the fat, overweight catcher from Hueytown, Alabama, who the Oakland A's chose to make their number one draft pick. That's a weird sentence. He is and he is not that person. You see, Jeremy Brown was drafted by the Oakland A's in 2003, and from one perspective, he looks like an unsuspecting choice. He's kind of short, about 5'8", and at 5'8", he's about 215 pounds, so as a professional athlete and as a baseball player, he's a little overweight, and you know he doesn't have the stature that we would expect. As a catcher, he's kind of slow-footed and not terribly impressive. But when Jeremy Brown stepped into the box for one game, his life was at a turning point, and he was about to discover something about himself, and the world was about to discover something about him that they had not known. All four batters before him had gone down on strikes or had been had gotten out. And so Jeremy Brown steps into the plate, and he's a little nervous, and he takes a few pitches. But then on the fourth pitch, Jeremy Brown connects, rather squarely, actually. And he sends the ball sailing towards left center field. And in his mind, he takes off like a flash, running down the first base line. Now, in his own mind, he's running pretty fast, but to the rest of the people in stands, he's going at a snail's pace. He was lumbering along. And as he neared first base, Jeremy looked up and he saw the center fielder and the left fielder's backs. They were turned to him and the ball was heading towards the fence. And so Jeremy Brown did something that day that he never does, that he'd never done before, or that he rarely ever does. He went for it. So he kind of lowers his shoulder and starts charging towards second base. And then the dramatic happened. Jeremy Brown, Charlie Brown, right in between first and second. He fell flat on his back, his knees buckled, and he ends up on his back. He rolls over, and as he's scrambling back to first base, he looks up, and he sees his teammates in the dugout, and they're all beside themselves with laughter. They're roaring with laughter. And he thought to himself, no, no, this is my worst nightmare. The thing that I never want to experience. But you see, Jeremy Brown is about to realize why they're laughing. Now, some of you may recognize this story. It was in an episode or in an issue of Sports Illustrated, written by a guy by the name of Michael Lewis, who wrote a book called Moneyball and produced, and it was made into a movie with Brad Pitt. And in this movie, Brad Pitt and Jonah Hill's character, Peter Brand, are watching a television, and Peter Brand is talking to Billy Bean about Jeremy Brown. And he says, Jeremy Brown's about to realize why they're laughing at him. Jeremy Brown hit the ball 60 feet over the fence, but he didn't even realize it. He had hit a home run, but he didn't realize it. He didn't believe it was true. You see, on the one hand, Jeremy Brown was the unsuspecting, unlikely catcher from Hueytown, Alabama. He was short and fat and slow. But from another perspective, from another metric, Jeremy Brown was a slugger. In his minor league career, in 50 games, Jeremy Brown hit .314 with a .444 on-base percentage and a .535 slugging percentage, and in 50 games hit 40 home runs. Jeremy Brown was a slugger. In our lives, we live in a series of... I have to stop for a moment. I'm trying something different. Now, all of you that are guests this morning are seeing me the first go around. I am not up there looking at my manuscript. I am preaching from notes because I'm trying to engage you all in good eye contact. So if there's a little bit of awkward pause, just bear with me. This is a process. I'm going into an area that I'm not... totally comfortable right now. Where was I? Focus. In our lives, we live in a series of competing narratives. On the one hand, we, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, and in the chapters before, we are captive to our sin. We live in a broken world. Yet at the same time, Christ's body and Christ's blood and Christ's resurrection has given us new life. On the one hand, we are captive to our self-esteem and self-consciousness and self-absorption, but at the other hand, we are set free to live freely, to live new lives in peace and in rest. And so I want to ask, which narrative are you living in? Are you living in the narrative of brokenness and frustration and discouragement, or are you living in the narrative of resurrection and new life? You see, only one of those narratives will lead to life. Only one of those narratives. When Jesus was baptized and his body and his presence descended down into the waters of baptism, on the one hand, he put to death nothing less than his life, than our lives. When we are joined with him in baptism, we are literally put to death. But in that same event, in that same moment, we are raised to new life. You know, I think we as a culture still struggle with these competing narratives. And you want to know how I know that we still struggle with this false narrative of trying to self-justify, trying to justify ourselves. Did you know that in the United States alone, according to one 2016 survey, in the United States alone, we spend over $16 billion a year on advertising and marketing? $16 billion telling us why we don't measure up, how our lives are not enough, how we are can't and won't be happy unless we have, unless we go, unless we buy this new thing or drive the right car or take the right vacation. $16 billion telling us that we are not enough. And Paul is a pastor. Paul acknowledges that this is a struggle that we all face, the struggle to self-justify, to prove to the world that we are worthy, to prove to the world that we are good enough. Paul knows this. He actually, in just one chapter before, in chapter 7, he says this: I have the desire to do what is right, but I have not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Our stories, our struggles are and are not us. This verse that Paul just read, that I just read of Paul, this is and is not Paul. Just like that story is and is not Jeremy Brown. See, there's one factor that changes our lives. There's one factor that enables us to live freely. And it's what Paul says in verse 2. There's one factor that changes the entire equation. And it is: for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus. When we live in Christ Jesus, when our narrative is his narrative and his narrative becomes our narrative, we live freely. We are able to shed the labels, the pressures, the anxieties that our world places upon us. When we are in Christ Jesus, our lives are subsumed into his life. I have a friend that I went to high school with, and throughout his education, throughout his primary and secondary education, he was a little slower and more methodical, and just doing homework and reading chapters took him a little longer. And as a young kid, going to one of the most high-pressure, competitive, high-achieving high schools in the state of Minnesota, because he was a little bit slower and more methodical in his approach, he was given a label. He was given a label, two letters, LD, learning deficient, learning disabled. And throughout his high school career, he was surrounded by aides, surrounded by teachers, surrounded by small groups that reinforced this narrative, this label that he was placed upon him, that he had a disability, that he was somehow less than. And he was surrounded by a culture that told him that he couldn't, or he wasn't, or he wouldn't. Then a few years ago, my friend came to faith in Jesus Christ, and something happened when he did. He said to me once, he said, "Now I realize that because Christ died for me, that these labels, that what he says about me now is more important than what others say about me, and it's more important even than what I say about myself. That these labels that have gone with me my whole life, I now have the power to shed, because my life now is consumed and enveloped in his life." In Christ, he is set free. He was able to shed that label. Living in the power of the Spirit enables us to live freely. Be careful what you say God can and cannot do in your life. Because if God is able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no telling what he is able to do in your life. There's no telling what he is able to say of your life. Paul goes on to say that the power of the resurrection, and throughout Romans, he says what the Spirit does in our lives. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit is the power of the resurrection. The Spirit pours love into our hearts. The Spirit is the source of new life. The Spirit sets us free from sin. The Spirit gives us peace. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit puts to death that which weighs us down. The Spirit teaches us to pray. Living in the Spirit means that we have a new vitality. We have a new narrative. We have a new truth about our lives, that the power of God lives within us. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Spirit is the word ruach, or breath. It's the word that is described in Genesis as God is creating. The ruach goes out over the formless void and brings creation out of nothingness. And it's that same ruach, it's that same Spirit that in Ezekiel, as Amy read this morning in our call to worship, it's that same ruach breath that is prophesied over the bones, and as they slowly come together and as bones collide with one another and sinews grow and these dead beings come to life, it is the ruach, it is the Spirit that breathes new life into those lives. And I want to ask you, where are the dead places in your life that need the Spirit of God to blow fresh, life-giving air? What are those dead places? Is it the belief that the only way that you will be affirmed and loved and cherished by those around you is by working 100 hours a week? Or the only way you will be loved is by looking a certain way, or wearing a certain type of clothing, or by running with a certain crowd? What are the dead places in your life that need God's Spirit to blow freely? Are you trapped in the false narrative that you don't deserve love because of decisions you've made in the past? Are you trapped in the false narrative that because you are older or grander, I should say, that you no longer have anything to offer the community around you? Paul makes it clear that these are real struggles, and that on our own, we are incapable of freeing ourselves. But Paul says in verse 3 that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, the Holy Spirit living inside you can change you from the inside out. In Christ, He didn't come so that we could feel better about ourselves, or that we could live our best life now, that we could somehow make it. Christ came to do nothing less than to put our lives to death and lift them up in His to new life. Jesus Christ did nothing less than to put our old selves to death and to raise us new with Him. Once Christ comes into us, we have the God of the universe within us. It's His strength, it's His power, it's His life that lives in us. But here's the hard part. Once we've received our new identities in Christ, one of the things that we often do is we try and put on those old clothes. We put on those old garments, those old wineskins, as the gospel says. We try and put new wine in old wineskins. We revert back to thinking that we are incapable, undeserving. We forget. The enemy brings that old lie back up, that I've got to make friends with the right people, or I need them to affirm me. I need to make enough money because I won't be happy without it, or I've got to go to the right party or host the right party or belong to the right social circle. It's exhausting. It is exhausting. It's also depleting. It's not the way you were meant to live. This is not what flourishing looks like. Later in verse 15, Paul says that you did not receive the Spirit to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, as we cry, Abba, Father. This is the most pure, you know, in the Greek, this Abba is the Aramaic. This Aramaic phrase shows up in the Greek because it is so visceral. It is so almost infantile. It's just so basic that we're to cry out, Abba, Father. And we're meant to be free. We're meant to live into the freedom of what that looks like. Living freely in the Spirit is the most natural and life-giving thing there is in the whole world. A few years ago, when Christian was just a little over 3, we went to the park and we brought his trike with him. And there was a little hill. It wasn't a big hill, but there was a little hill that he was trying to pedal up. And he got about half of the way and his little legs gave out. He just didn't have enough strength to make it the whole way. And he kind of rolled back. And as he did, he kind of stood up on the pedals and he turned and looked at us, and we could see the tears welling up in his eyes. Daddy. Daddy. Abba. In that moment, I got to rescue my son. Put my hand on the back of his seat and pushed him up to the top of the crest of this little hill. And then at the top, he turned around and he went back the other way. And as he was rolling and pedaling freely with the wind at his back, kind of kicked his head back and whee! That's what living in the Spirit is like. It is the most natural, freeing, life-giving experience there is. But like my son, there are times in our life when we get exhausted, when we run out of energy, when we run out of steam. And that's the moment in our lives when we fall back into his arms and God pushes us. God keeps us moving. God puts his Spirit at our back and invites us to rest in his good grace. His strength becomes our strength. And as we ride with the wind at our back, life becomes a great adventure. So we too can throw our heads back and we can enjoy the ride. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.